And that's Romans 12, 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure, the measure of faith God has given you.
Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for Kevin and Bethany who read it, for their colleagues and friends up here on this platform. We pray, Father, that the truth of this word, as most of them heard it in the first hour, would in fact be at work in their own hearts. And we pray for all of us that the truth of this passage would change us, would cause us to be conformed to your will and your ways for our lives. Be with us, therefore, we pray in the next few moments for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we are in our study of the book of Romans. As you know, we've taken a couple of weeks off that have involved our focusing on themes that are pertinent to the Lord's life, death, and resurrection from other places in the Scripture. We have talked about Palm Sunday and Easter, and now we return to the book of Romans, but most of you who've been with us for many months in this study know that we have jumped to Romans 12 this morning. You see that we're not in Romans 8. And there is a reason for that. We're going to come back to Romans 8 in a few weeks' time. But I have the delightful privilege of helping you get ready for a very special event that is going to be taking place in just less than a month's time. On May 20th, our church will celebrate its 10th anniversary, 10 years of God's blessing in forming us as a congregation of His people. And to mark this anniversary, our session has made a very significant decision that we are going to learn as a church what it means to give ourselves away, particularly in a part of the city of Dallas that we call West Dallas. We're going to mark our own anniversary by celebrating and rejoicing at what God has done in us and through us, and then giving us a desire and a heart to spread His word and His truth in a part of the city which needs Him. And so to prepare us for thinking about our 10th anniversary and the wonderful celebration that will be on May 20th, and then for what follows in this new advent, this new beginning of a ministry in West Dallas that you'll be hearing more about in the days ahead, I want us to jump to Romans chapter 12 for this Sunday and the next three by way of preparation. Because Romans 12, in many ways, is the arms and legs of Romans. It's the putting together of all of that we have learned in these first chapters of the book of Romans, and it's putting them to work. What does it mean to be obedient to God's people, as God's people, to God in the world, to know His will and to move out in His will in mission and service? and in all of our living. By the way, on May 20th, we will have two wonderful worship services in this room. They will be wonderful, grand, glorious services. They will be longer than usual. They will be an hour and a half in length, each one. And therefore, the first one will begin at 9 o'clock. So if you're in the habit of coming to the early service, you'll come at 9, not 9:30. The 11 o'clock service will be at 11 o'clock as usual. Now, let me begin in Romans 12 this way. I want to make an audacious statement that, if you're thoughtful, might offend you. I know God's will for your life. Doesn't that sound like a very arrogant thing for a person to say? One person to say to another, I know God's will for you. And I do, because I believe that this passage teaches us all what God's will is for us, individually and more significantly together. And I want us to look at that. How do you know God's will? Don't you want to know God's will for your life? Don't you want to walk in God's will? Don't you want to be the person God wants you to be? Don't you want to be where He wants you to be, doing what He wants you to do, in the job, married to the person that God wants you to be married to, going to the college that God wants you to go to, etc.? Of course you do. Romans 12 teaches us that we only know God's will in relationship. And there are actually a series of relationships in Romans 12 that unfold to us the context in which we are to know God's will. One is with God Himself, verses 1 and 2, we'll look at more closely this morning. Then with the Lord's family in verses 3 through 8. We know God's will in the context of the people with whom we minister, verses 9 through 16. We know God's will even in context of relationship with our enemies, verses 17 through 21. And finally, in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, we know God's will in conjunction with the state or in relationship to the government in which we live. Now, the problem for most of us when we approach this subject of God's will is that we have reduced it to what God wants for me. And God's will becomes a very individualized phenomenon. The pursuit of it is trying to pursue what God wants for me. Where do I work? Who do I marry? What do I do? Where do I live? Etc. And this is because never before, and hear me now, this is really true, never before in the history of the world has there been so much stress put upon the individual. The individual is absolutely paramount in the time in which we live. Now, part of this is the result of the Reformation. The Reformation was that great movement, as you know, in the 1500s. And what happened there was that for the first time, almost in 1500 years, the individual became important again. Before the Reformation, in feudal medieval society, people were only thought of in terms of the groups in which they were a part. So you were a serf, you were part of the group of serfs. If you were a member of the gentry class, you were part of the gentry. You were a lord, you were a lord. You had no real individual identity. This is very difficult for us to understand today. But this is the way it was. Now, along came the Reformation and said, wait a minute. Every individual human being has a significant relationship to God. And that individual relationship, called the priesthood of all believers, is extremely important. Every individual can go to God directly and know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. You don't need the church per se to have a relationship with God, that is, to go to God. You can know God as an individual. God saves us as individuals. That truth, which we accept more or less and take for granted, was birthed at the time of the Reformation. What's the problem? The problem is the daughter has eaten the mother. The problem is that over many years, what has happened is that the notion of the individual has become so central, so paramount, that we only think in terms of the individual now. And in America, we have defined the art of the individual to a fine degree. We understand what it means to be the rugged individual in America. We're proud of that. But we've lost grip with the fact that the way God sees us is part of a community, a part of a people. In our case, of course, part of the church. Individuality is quite good, but individualism is not so good. Alex de Tocqueville in the 1840s came to America and he said, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened. America is the greatest land that has ever existed. It is wonderful that this, what is going on here is tremendous, this experiment in democracy. He said the real test is going to be in about 100 years when we find out how Americans handle freedom. And his question was really pointing us in this direction. How are we going to handle our individual freedom? Are we going to use it for only our own benefit? Or are we going to understand ourselves as part of a community? Now, I don't know if all the returns are in yet, but I think you understand the danger, as I've been trying to point out, of seeing our lives completely and only in terms of our individual identity, where we focus on my decisions, God's will for my life. And so we want to reduce Romans 12, 1 through 2, to a formula for me to know God's will. But you know what? The New Testament doesn't speak very much about me. Not anywhere near as much as it speaks about us. My friend and colleague in ministry, Paige Benton, puts it this way. She says, real English is only spoken in Mississippi, where they've learned to say y'all. And y'all is actually the personal pronoun of the New Testament. You know, I can't even say it right, y'all. I don't even know how to say that. Sort of Yankees like me have to say you guys, I guess, to get the same point across. But Romans 12 is, the first couple of verses are really linked to the verses 3 through 8. And that's why we're going to look at 3 through 8 in more in detail next week. You can't know God's will apart from seeking it for the body of Christ. You see this even in the way the very paragraph begins. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you're always supposed to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? In view of God's mercies, in light of what God has done, which are great hunks of Bible truth that we've looked at already. What does it mean to belong to Christ through His own work? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean to have understand ourselves as united to Christ? What does it mean to know that we're assured in our salvation, that nothing or no one can separate us from Jesus Christ, as He says in Romans 8? As we understand these things, we must also begin to understand that Paul never speaks of them in the book of Romans in individual terms. He never just says, you're justified individually. Well, he does, but he always puts that in the context of saying, we, us, the church. We think we know and understand God's will through formulas, kind of like recipes. Take one part Bible, one part prayer, two parts counselor, four parts circumstances, shake and bake at 350 degrees, pop in the out of the oven, and there it is, God's will. In 3 minutes or 3 hours or 3 days, I have God's will for my life, baked and ready to go. But it doesn't work that way, does it? God doesn't use formulas for me discovering God's will for my life. Rather, He works according to a pattern. And the pattern is for us. And the pattern is defined by three concepts that come right out of these first two verses that I want us to look at briefly this morning. The three concepts are this: consecration, nonconformity, and transformation. Just briefly, each one of these. Consecration. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's consecration, right? To offer your bodies. No, of course it's plural. That means put at the disposal of. Together we are to put our bodies at the disposal of God. It's amazing that God wants our bodies. At least I find it's amazing that He wants my body. You know, in the Bible, it's very interesting. The body is intrinsic to our identities. You do not separate your body from yourself. That's why the feminist slogan of the 70s, our bodies, ourselves, is actually a very good one, very true in a certain sense. We are identified with our body. Christianity is unique in the world's religions in that it underscores the significance of the work of God in and through our physical beings. The Bible does not know a bifurcation or a trifurcation of the human personality into body, soul, and spirit, the way we often think. Oh, it uses those different terms to get at the whole of our identity. But the human identity is always seen as a composite. Our body is intrinsic to the way God made us. God breathed in the dust of the ground, created a living being. But what was that living being? It was a body. And when sin entered the world, where did it take its effect? Where does sin take its toll? In human flesh. And in the resurrection, where does the resurrection take place? Is the resurrection, is that a resurrection of our spirits? No. It's a resurrection of our bodies. You know, when I do a funeral, it's very interesting. I put my hands on the casket at the end and I say, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth. We put this body in the ground, Lord, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that it is the promise of the Lord Himself that when the end of history comes, that there will not just be our spirits, as it were, with Jesus, but our bodies will be raised from the ground. That is to say that the molecules will be re-knit. That which had been deteriorated, that which is dust, literally dust, you wouldn't recognize it, ashes, a body scattered out over the ocean, will be reconstituted, re-knit into a glorious body after the fashion of the body that is raised by God and is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what is amazing is that Paul expounds this Christian view of the body in the atmosphere of pagan spirituality of first century Rome. Because in pagan and Greek religions, the body was never the focus of spiritual life. In Greek philosophy, the ethical ideal was to be freed from the body. But the Christian ideal, according to the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers, is not freedom from the body, but it's freedom of the body from sin. And the most amazing thing about our redemption is that He redeems the very agency of our sin. Paul described our sin in bodily terms back in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. What did he say? He said that our bodies have tongues that practice deceit, lips that speak poison, mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, feet that are swift to do harm, eyes that don't fear God. And what happens in redemption? God turns these bodies of sin and death into bodies in which our tongues and lips speak the truth and tell of God's praise. Our hands and our feet bring healing and life in Christ's name to others. And our eyes look humbly to the Lord. In other words, the very physicality of our existence is turned into that which praises God. I'm amazed at how fleshly Christianity is. I was struck with this last week in our celebration of Easter and the week before when we talked about the death of Christ. And all week long in these midweek services that we have, you know, on Holy Week, we march, as it were, through Jerusalem and mark the pain and the suffering of Christ, which was in His body, it was in His flesh. It wasn't a spiritual suffering, oh, it was, but it was not separated from His suffering in the flesh. This body, Paul says, is now to become a living and holy sacrifice. He wants your body as a living and holy sacrifice. What does that mean? Living. A living sacrifice. Well, that's the language of the Old Testament sacrificial ritual. But in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was slain, and it was quite dead, wasn't it? But since Christ has completed all the sacrifice that will ever be necessary, to which we add nothing, our human bodies are not to be offered to God as dead sacrifices, but what? As living sacrifices. We now present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Of course, we know the only problem with the living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar, right? But it's a living sacrifice and it's a holy sacrifice. How is my body a holy sacrifice? Well, something is holy when it is separated for God. That's what the word holy means. It means separate. When I devote my body to God, my body is made holy as I give it to God. I don't know if this hits you the way it's hit me in the last few days. Last night, after I spent some time going over my sermon and preaching it to myself, which I usually try and do on Saturday night, I went outside. It was a beautiful night last night, as you may remember. I sat out in our front yard, and I just sat there thinking, God, how this body of sin, this frail thing, this, you want it. I can't believe it. Not only do you want it, it is the agency of my service to you. It is the way, it is the means by which I serve you. My spiritual service is not spiritual in a narrow sense. My spiritual service is in and through this body. And I think of some of you. I think of sin. I think how sin racks our bodies. Compulsions, addictions, anxieties, and then how they're racked with sickness, illness, the vicissitudes of this life, aging, decay. God wants your body. He not only wants it, He's going to resurrect it to new glory and power. He's going to strengthen it. Even now, in this mortal flesh, He's going to use that body as the instrumentality of serving Him. It's my spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual there actually means rational or logical. Paul is saying that in light of the mercies of God, in light of Romans 1 through 8, everything we've been studying in Romans, the only logical or rational thing to do is to worship God with your body by sacrificing it to Him, by giving it to Him. The word logical or rational obviously implies the use of my mind. Spiritual worship, which is logical and rational, involves thinking. Worship, which is acceptable to God, enlists our reason. Rational is not used in opposition to emotional. No, our worship is supposed to be very emotional too. That's wonderful. Emotions are good, but rational is used rather in contrast to some kind of mechanical, automatic, or unthinking worship. Worshipful service of my body involves thinking. It involves acts of consecration which are volitional. That is, worshipful actions which are a function of my will. And the idea is that we're not spiritual in a biblical sense unless we use our bodies for conscious, deliberate actions of consecration. Remember, as we do this, we're to think about the mercies of God. In other words, as you think about what God has done for you in the gospel, it motivates you to want to give Him everything, including this old shell of a body. I love the way the Jerusalem Bible translates verse 1. Think of God's mercies, my brothers, and worship Him, I beg you, in a way that is worthy by offering Him your living body. That's consecration, first of the three. Second and third, much more quickly. Second is nonconformity. I love the way J.B. Phillips translates verse 2. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your mind from within. It's a good translation because it highlights the ability the world has to squeeze me into its mold. It makes me think of the Play-Doh that my children played with as children, how they shaped and molded it at will. The emphasis here is on the danger of being passive. If we do nothing, we will inevitably be molded by the forces around us. We will naturally, Paul says, conform to the world around us unless we lean against that process. We get a lot of help here from the Greek word for world in verse 2. What is the Greek word that most often is used in the New Testament for the word world? You know it very well. It's cosmos. Even Carl Sagan knew that. Cosmos refers to the material stuff of this world. But it's not the word which Paul uses here. Any of you know what it is? It's the word that we would translate into English eon. A-E-O-N. Maybe it means era. Maybe it means age. It's actually a complex word that needs several English words to translate it. It's this. An eon is the way the world's spirit is expressing itself in this age. And Paul is saying, do not be conformed to the way the world spirit is expressing itself in this age. Don't drift passively into allowing the world spirit in this age to shape your life. Well, how does it do that? Well, as many ways as there are people in this room, no doubt. But I want to suggest to you very quickly, and I'm just going to rattle them off, four ways in which the world spirit shapes and conforms us. The first is rather obvious. It's materialism. And that is not just a preoccupation with wealth or possessions, but much more literally, we are materialistic in that we often view life only in terms of the material. The only thing that counts is what we see. In other words, it's not just a matter that I want more stuff. That's not just materialism. But it's rather that I'm absorbed and I'm preoccupied by what can be seen and touched. The acquisition, the movement, the maintenance of material things becomes my preoccupation. Materialism is a philosophy with its roots in a view of the universe, which says that matter is the primary phenomena in the universe. And as a philosophy, therefore, materialism precludes the existence of God because it doesn't really take into account that there was a time when matter didn't exist, when God made it all. It assumes, materialism does, that matter has always been here. It's the one great given. Now, as a way of life, materialism inevitably does the same thing to us in practical terms. Even for Christians, it forces us to live as if God were not there, as if all that matters is matter, even if we outwardly say we believe in Him. Materialism says, what I see, taste, touch, and feel, that's all that matters. It leads inevitably to a second philosophy, and that you could call pragmatism. If something is pragmatic, it's the practical, realistic thing to do, and that's good. We believe in that. But as a philosophy for living, pragmatism says that the most expedient thing is the thing that must be done. Sometimes to the exclusion of moral or ethical principles that need to guide that matter, whatever it is. So in science and technology, there's something called the technological imperative. And that says if a thing can be done, it must be done. So like genetics today, we have no ethical, moral basis in our culture for shaping a discussion of the genetic problem. We don't have it. It literally does not exist. And we are simply going to trip merrily on to cloning human beings. Why? Because if it can be done, it must be done. The technological imperative. A third thing. We see ourselves in terms of what we do. This is a very simple one, but it's very obvious. Happens again and again. Time magazine does this to us by putting into parenthesis the function or the job description of the person between their first and last names. So they would say, Jerry, the Dallas Cowboys, Jones. So Jerry Jones has no identity apart from the Dallas Cowboys, which really isn't true. I've met him. He has more of an identity than just the Dallas Cowboys. A human being's identity is reduced to his productivity. And we see people only in terms of their functionality. Finally, individualism. We mentioned that before. A premium is placed upon the uniqueness of an individual. That's fine. But fueled by the spirit of the age, this means that personal happiness becomes a kind of divine right. My individual happiness is the most important thing. And duty and responsibility are in practice subordinated to my private right to happiness. And when that happens, that's the very thing de Tocqueville warned us against. He said, when individuality begins to overshadow the community, then the American experiment will have failed. You judge where we are. So you see what we've got here. We've got consecration, nonconformity, and quickly, the third principle, which is transformation, the renewal of our minds. I'll just say it quite simply. As we live in the gospel, as the gospel becomes the center, it renews us. It changes our minds about many things. As I live in the gospel, I all of a sudden see my life differently. The most important thing, you know, I have a son just a year younger than these kids that stood up here. He's going to be standing up here a year from now. And I sat here looking at those kids this morning and I said, what do I really want for my son? And all my mind is flooded with all these material kind of like things. I don't mean riches, but I mean success or a good college or, you know, all the things that will make him happy as an individual. But you know what? You know what I'm thinking about him? What do I really want for him? I wanted him to marry one or two of these girls up here. That's what I want him to marry. I want him to find a wife that's going to love Christ. I want him to go to a college which, more important than a big name, is going to be a place where he's going to have a context for growing his faith in Christ. You see, as you live in the gospel, it begins to change your mind about all sorts of things, doesn't it? The transformation of our minds takes place. And it's a process Paul is after. It's not a all for once and for all transformation, but it's ongoing. It affects the way we live. We think God's thoughts after him. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we who are spiritual shall have the very mind of Christ. And we're transformed in the renewing of our minds. That's why, look, when someone comes to me and says, Pastor Skip, I tell you, I got a decision to make. I'm trying to decide whether to take this job or move to this city or whatever. You know what I say? I say, I know God's will for your life. And they say, oh, really? I say, yeah, read the Bible. Not because the Bible is going to tell them where they should move or what job they should take, but the Bible provides the gospel environment in which they're going to make the decisions of their lives. And that's why we need to shape and mold all of our individual decisions by the context of Scripture and the body of Christ. And that's how we find the body of Christ. There's a man in our church. Had an opportunity recently for a business deal. Very, very lucrative business deal. It involved a form of gambling. An innocuous and recreational form. And he wasn't directly involved himself. In other words, he wasn't actually, you know, running casinos or something like that. He was just bringing the parties together in a deal. Now, this man had offered himself to God as the rational thing to do, as an expression of his worship. Secondly, he was seeking to not be conformed to the world's standards of making lots of money without any thinking about the ethical or moral implications of what he's doing. And third, this man read the Bible a lot and thought about his Savior and thought about what gambling does to the human spirit. And he made a decision not to do the deal. Knowing God's will for him was a matter of asking not just what's right or best for me, but what's right or best for others. And he didn't want to be a party to one person losing himself in gambling. Knowing God's will is never a matter of finding only what's best for me, for my benefit, for my enjoyment. It's finding it in the path of obedience and service. Who should I marry? What job should I take? What college should I go to? What should I do in my retirement? God is interested in these questions and what they mean for you, but particularly as they fit into a larger pattern of his intentions for the church and the world. Marriage, even marriage, isn't an end in itself. You know, I wanted to be married since I was 12 years old. I didn't get married. Barbara and I didn't get married until I was 32. I wanted to be married as long as I can remember. All through my 20s, I said, Lord, what are you doing? Why am I waiting so long? Do you know what marriage is? It's not just for your happiness. It's for your service. It's because, as David says, one can chase 1,000, two can chase 10,000. You can serve the Lord a lot more sometimes being married than you can as an individual. Now, sometimes you can do it better as an individual, as the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 7. But the point is, marriage itself is not so much a function of my own personal happiness as it is a function of how can I better serve God and His world. Career decisions aren't just to get ahead, but they're rather to see the kingdom extended into new areas, new avenues where the kingdom of God has never been extended before. Which is to say, God is interested in your deals. He's interested in your work. We don't find God's will for our lives until we seek God's will for something bigger than our own lives. Did you hear me? You won't know God's will unless you look for something bigger than just His will for you. Jesus said it very well, didn't He? He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and for the kingdom will find it. Often, as Christians, our lives don't take off until we take them to others in service. Sometimes, as a pastor, when people come to me and they're all tied up in knots and they got a lot of problems and they're hurting and this and that is bothering them emotionally, you know what I have to say to them? Get out of yourself. Give your life away. Find your life by losing it. As you lose your life, you'll find it. As a church, we need to do this too. We need to find our life as PCPC by giving it away. And that's what West Dallas is all about. It's finding God's will for us in the second 10 years of our church's life by seeing that all the blessings that God has given us in the first 10 years are now to be turned and used for the benefit of others in our city and around the world. And of course we've been doing this. I mean, marvelous. What a wonderful ways many of you have been giving your life away in and through our church these last 10 years. But now, as a church, our elders are leading us to be committed to one specific area of the city, West Dallas, over a long period of time. Some people think this West Dallas ministry is one event. I've had a number of people say that. I've heard about this West Dallas thing. What is it? It's going to be an event, right? No, it isn't. We're not going to all trot down there across the Trinity River one Sunday, hold hands in a big circle, sing hymns with some people down there, and come home. That's not it. It's a way in which we're going to give ourselves away in seven areas over 10 years. Education, healthcare, housing, recreation, special events, spiritual and leadership development, all undergirded by prayer. You know, the capacities of this church are unbelievable. Do you know what we have? Do you know what we'll lose if we keep it for ourselves? But in these seven areas, by God's grace, we're going to learn to give our lives away. You'll hear more about it in coming weeks. Here's what Paul says. He makes a very interesting statement. He says, you know, as you learn how to consecrate, and you learn how not to conform, and you learn how to be transformed by the gospel, you know what happens? You don't discover God's will. You live it. That's really what he says. He says, if we live this way, we will test and approve what God's will is, that which is good, acceptable, and pleasing to Him. You don't discover God's will for your life. You walk in it. You move into it by small and then larger acts of obedience and service. And it's not just for me. It's for y'all. And it's not just for my benefit that I find God's will, but it's for service to the Lord and to other people. The will of God is for our holiness, lived out together in light of the mercies of God. You getting ready to say happy birthday, church? It's going to be a great birthday. And some new beginnings. And a way to say, thank you, God, for your mercies. Conform me to your gospel. Make me yours. Help me find my life as I give it away. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn 401. 401, we're going to sing it to a tune different than is there on the page. Hymn 401, we praise you with our minds.